The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this morning to study in the word of God. We are in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And last Sunday we wrapped up what we were working on in verses 5 through 8 of Romans chapter 8. And this morning we're going to take a look at verses 9 through 14. So we are going to pick up fresh with that section. We haven't looked at it at all. And we'll get a chance to go through the verses and then look at principles as well. There are new notes back there. Same as the old notes, but the principles are included on those notes as well. Before we do any of that, of course, we need to take a moment for silent prayer. We have to ensure that our hearts are prepared for the study of the Word of God. This is a serious undertaking. I mean, we're not just, you know, reading a book or looking at a story on the internet or anything of that nature. This is God's Word, and this is a spiritual undertaking. We've got to make sure that we ourselves are spiritual. So this time of silent prayer gives us the opportunity to confess sins if needed, but also to humble ourselves so that we might be teachable. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with this opportunity to gather here at the church, to have this time to spend with one another, fellowshipping in our faith, fellowshipping with you, also to have this time to consider what your word has to say to us. Father, we ask that this morning you would help us to push aside the distractions of life, that we would be able to focus our attention on what it is that your word has to say, that by reading these things, by considering these things, by dwelling upon these things, we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right. Well, let's see if I remember the slide where I'm supposed to go. And I did. All right. We're going to looking at this next section, living by the indwelling spirit. Living by the indwelling spirit. Now, this was a pretty important verse for me. There's a couple of verses in this section, first verse and the last verse, that both revealed something to me that I'd never really recognized before in the text. It says here at the beginning of this, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. Well, I always read that and was really just thinking of it in terms of a temporal situation, not in terms of positional truth. But this is actually a section of this verse that speaks of positional truth. It says, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Paul explains now in this particular place, he explains how he is using the phrase in the flesh to refer to unbelievers. He has to be, because it says you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. Well, we know the spirit of God dwells in all born again believers. We know that's true. So that says you are in the spirit if you are a born again believer. That's another way to translate this or to think of this, because of the fact that the spirit of God dwells in every born again believer. So you're not in the flesh, but in the spirit if you're a born again believer. So this is positional. This is positional. Believers can choose to live in accordance with the flesh, but are positionally in the spirit. None of us are positionally in the flesh anymore. We have been removed from that position. We are no longer in the flesh. We are in the spirit in terms of our position. But just as we are in Christ positionally, and all of us are aware of that, just as we are in Christ, we are also capable of not living as we should in Christ. Same thing's true here. Positionally, we are in the spirit, but we are certainly capable of not living according to that or in accordance with that. The phrase, if indeed, it is a first-class conditional. It's interesting because it's not a or something of that nature. It's a pair. I didn't really highlight that, but that's why it's translated if indeed. This is a little bit different word, a pair, if indeed. But the way it's used in this particular verse is first-class conditional. It is if and it is true. So to communicate that correctly, we're going to translate this since indeed. Now, I saw some commentaries that said some other things here, but this a pair can be used in exactly the same way for a conditional. It just carries the idea of this indeed, if indeed, or since indeed. So that's what Paul is saying here. He says, however, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, since indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So he's telling his audience in Rome, he's telling them, look, you're not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit because the Spirit of God dwells in you. And so he's telling them that they should not be behaving in accordance with the flesh because they're not in the flesh anymore. They're in the Spirit. That's their position. The phrase the Spirit of God refers to God, the Holy Spirit. I think we're aware of that. Since indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's interesting. Some people did different things with that, but that's just one of the names of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has a lot of different names in the New Testament scriptures. And he's actually referred to even in the Old Testament scriptures. Many passages in the Old Testament talk about the Spirit of God. So this is a reference to God, the Holy Spirit. And notice that Paul does not qualify this statement in any way, which would limit this to some believers. He does not. He's not talking about that. There are certain believers that have the Spirit of God dwelling in them, and other believers don't have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. That's false teaching, by the way, primarily in charismatic churches. I don't know if you're familiar with that false teaching, but there's a false doctrine that's taught primarily in charismatic churches that even after you're saved, you don't necessarily have the Holy Spirit yet, that you have to have a post-salvation experience. That is when you receive the Holy Spirit. And usually that involves speaking in tongues and other things of that nature, a very emotional, ecstatic kind of an experience, and that's when you actually receive the Holy Spirit. Unfortunately, the scriptures of the text don't support that. The scriptures of the text of our Bible, the text of the scriptures, I should say, of our Bible, support the idea that the Holy Spirit is dwelling in all born-again believers from the very moment of your salvation. So there's no post-salvific experience where you receive the Holy Spirit, although it's taught. Yes. 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 That's right. And so that's a very good way to put it, Bobby, that there are believers, unfortunately, that are looking for, anticipating, hoping for this emotional, ecstatic experience where they receive the Holy Spirit, they get to this next place in their spiritual walk or whatever it is. But you're right. The Holy Spirit was promised of God. So it's not a matter of something that happens in our lives. We reach some place where we are at a point of deserving the reception of the Holy Spirit or any such thing. It was a promise of God. And every born-again believer in Jesus Christ has the Spirit dwelling in them. And that's a great way to put it. It's a promise of God, and he fulfilled his promise the moment you placed your faith in Jesus Christ. So there's no qualifying here. He says, since indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, and he's talking to the believers in Rome. And so there's no qualifier here. It doesn't go on to say if you've had a post-salvation ecstatic experience. He doesn't say any of that stuff. He just says it's true. This is because all believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit from the moment of salvation, which is what I've been saying. And then Paul's going to restate this very important truth in the remainder of this verse. So when we get to the rest of this verse, he restates that. It says, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And this is language of the relationship that we have with Christ. So the word if is a first-class conditional here. However, when combined with the indefinite pronoun tis, that's what is anyone, this becomes a third-class conditional statement in form, and I don't know if you understand what I mean by that. So the structure of the sentence is, it's formed in the sense of a first-class conditional, but when you add the word anyone to it, you've turned it into a third-class because it's maybe yes, maybe no now, because you've added this uncertainty. The indefinite nature of this pronoun turns it into a third-class condition. It might be true and it might not be true. The Spirit of Christ is also God, the Holy Spirit. We have the Spirit of God in the first part of this verse, and we have the Spirit of Christ in the second half of this verse. Those are both references to God, the Holy Spirit. And, of course, there's an important parallelism here. Did you pick up on this? Important parallelism here. The first half of this verse, second half of this verse, is proof that Jesus Christ is indeed God. The Spirit of God is talking about the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ is talking about the Holy Spirit. That would mean that Christ is God. And I'm not alone in my recognition of that and acknowledging that this verse is actually one of those proof texts for the fact that Jesus Christ is in fact God. So the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God are equivalent statements, equivalent phrases, and that means that Christ is God. Y'all tracking with that? Christ is God. Since the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ are the same thing, then that means Christ is indeed God. The phrase, he does not belong to him, does not directly say that this person is not saved. I've told you before how a lot of times when somebody reads a phrase like that, they immediately assume, oh, well, that means someone's not saved. And it doesn't directly say that. It does not directly say that. However, Jesus said that his Father has given all believers to him. In other words, we as believers belong to Christ. So let's look at that. John 10, 27 through 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me. Now, if the Father has given them, that's us, by the way, to Christ, that means we belong to him. We were given to him. We are a gift from the Father to the Son, and we belong to him. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Yeah, so the response here, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. This phrase right here absolutely infuriated the Jews because they rejected that he was the Messiah. So they were going to stone him again. John 17, verses 1 and 2. This is the high priestly prayer. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. All right, so that's, again, we've been given to Christ, so we belong to him. Down in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So again, we've been given to Christ. And then in verse 9 and 24, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours. And he goes on from there. And then down in verse 24, it says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Again, that speaks to the eternity of Christ, right? The fact that he's eternal, which means he's God. Now, so there's that language there. So what that says is we don't want to jump to the conclusion. We don't want to look at this thing and immediately jump to the conclusion and say, well, that means someone's not saved. Well, if we go and compare it to other scripture, right, scripture compared with scripture, we see that all who are born again, who have eternal life, do belong to Christ. And so when this says if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him, that means they're not saved. So we can come to the conclusion that this phrase means that someone's not saved on the basis of comparing Scripture with Scripture. So this says if someone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. He's unsaved. Now, what's the flip side of that? The corollary. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're unsaved. The corollary to that is if you're saved, you have the Spirit of Christ or the Holy Spirit, right? That's the corollary. That's the opposite side of that. So Paul's saying the same thing in the other direction by saying unbelievers don't have the Holy Spirit. But all believers do. All believers do. If Christ is in you, this is another positional truth here. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. This is another verse, by the way, that highlighted something I hadn't paid attention to. There's a lot of them in Romans that have caught my attention as I've gone verse by verse through it. The word if in this case is a first class conditional, and of course we're going to translate as since. Since Christ is in you, again he's talking to the believers in Rome. Since Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. The phrase Christ is in you is not a restatement of the positional truth of the indwelling of the Spirit. That is not. This refers to the indwelling of Christ himself. Christ is in you. This is the indwelling of Christ. So we all know about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. What about the indwelling of Christ? That's what this says. Christ is in you. You have the indwelling of Christ as well. And we're going to see, as we look at the principles on this, that we also have the indwelling of the Father. So we are indwelled by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, part of the reason we focus on the Holy Spirit is because the Holy Spirit was sent. You know, Bobby was talking about the promise. Jesus promised that the Helper would be sent. And for us today, in terms of our daily function, it is the Holy Spirit that we primarily interact with in terms of our daily walk. And so that's why we focus on the indwelling of the Spirit. But the reality of it is we're indwelt by all three members of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This is another positional truth. Christ is in us. Now we have the words though and yet here. This is a translation of amen, de construction in the Greek. And so that's not a terrible translation, but I prefer on the one hand and on the other hand. So that's what we're going to use. It's kind of verbose, but I think it communicates. Though on the one hand, the body is dead because of sin. On the other hand, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And the phrase, the body is dead because of sin, describes the fallen nature of our bodies. Our bodies are dead because of sin. You notice that's sin singular. And that could be a reference to the original sin. It could be a reference to the estate of sin. But nonetheless, it doesn't matter. Either way, it's true because of the fact that there was a fall, because of the fact that we are in the estate of sin as fallen Adamic creatures, our bodies are dead. They're basically, and I say here, first the old sin nature here, that's the other aspect, right? Remember, the sin singular can refer to Adam's original sin. It can refer to the estate of sin. It can refer to the sin nature. And if you think about it, why are our bodies dead? Why are our bodies dead? Because they've been corrupted and they have the sin nature, right? Think about that. Now, here's the key to this. And this is one that people miss. That just I can't tell you how many believers don't understand this truth. If we go back and we look in Genesis, which, by the way, is foundational. That's why we went through Genesis 1 through 11. It's foundational to our faith. What the scriptures tell us in Genesis is the reason that we die physically is not because we have the sin nature in us, not because of the fall in terms of that corruption of the flesh. When it says dead here, it's not talking about dead in the sense of we're going to die physically. It's dead because we have the sin nature in it, right? Our bodies have the sin nature in it. The reason we die physically is because we've been separated from the tree of life. That was in the early chapters of Genesis. When after the fall happened, they were kicked out of the garden. God posted angels there, cherubim there, to guard the entrance to the garden so they couldn't go back in because he did not. Here's the key. This is so fundamentally important. He did not want Adam and Eve, now that they had fallen, he did not want Adam and Eve to have access to the tree of life and be able to live forever in the fallen estate. Because why? Because God had a plan for us that we would not exist forever in these bodies that were fallen. Instead, we're going to be forever in our glorified bodies, the resurrection bodies, right? You tracking with me on that? Okay. If we go back to Genesis, let's go look at it. Let's see if we can find it. Genesis chapter 3, it says here, so he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So here in verse 22, that was verse 24 of Genesis chapter 3. It says in verse 22, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken." And it says, you know, that was guarded. The idea here is that man, even in the fallen estate, right, even after taking of the tree, that man could take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the reason we die physically is because we've been removed from the tree of life. We were separated from the tree of life. You and I don't have access to the tree of life. And so we die physically. But the body is dead. That's a statement that's talking about something entirely different. Our body is dead. Our body is a sinful body, right? It's a sinful body. We have the very sin nature in our bodies. Yes, sir. Yes, that's the message. So what Jesse pointed out is this is hypothetical. Suppose that Adam and Eve had never sinned. They had never taken of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they had not fallen. They could have eaten from the tree of life. They could have continued to exist. Their bodies would not have decayed and deteriorated. If they had access to that tree of life, they would have been able to continue on in these bodies. Right? Because at that time, as Adam was created from the dust of the earth and Eve was taken from Adam, they were not fallen bodies. God created them especially for them, and those bodies could have continued on without deterioration or death. And the earth itself wasn't corrupted, right? Remember, the fall actually corrupted the earth itself, and the creation was corrupted. Every time I pull weeds, I think about that. But the thing about it is, and they could have procreated, and their children could have had access to the tree of life, and they could have gone on, and everybody would have been able to live in these bodies without physical death. Yes. You mean the number of years? Okay, so I believe that what has happened is that over time the sin nature itself morphs and becomes worse and worse. And I think these bodies that we live in have become weaker and weaker over time. And I believe it's because of the corruption of the sin nature. They become weaker and weaker over time. And I think the reason why we don't live 200, 250, or if you go back and look at the time frames that they lived right after the fall, even Adam lived, you know, yeah, for sure, hundreds of years. Well, I believe it's because over time our bodies have become more and more corrupt as the sin nature continues to morph. And so we're weaker. And the earth was different. So we know for a fact, for example, another reason is we know for a fact that after the flood event and the environment of the earth changed, pre-flood, post-flood, we know that the environment of the earth changed to the point where it didn't take long after the flood for lifetimes to come down, right? So we also know that the conditions and the environmental circumstances of the earth itself changed where lifetimes became shorter, or, you know, after the flood event. But I believe, again, the continuation of it has been, you know, the corruption of the flesh. Now, we know medical science has done some things to extend lifetimes in recent years, but it hasn't really brought it anywhere near what, you know, what they were at one time. You have a question? Well, that's right. Yeah, it's a good example with what happened to Adam and Eve, how sin is not just something that affects you alone. First of all, with them, it infected an entire race. But even beyond that, the creation was affected by the fall of Adam. And so when we need to take heed to that, because it means, you know, our sins have consequences, and those consequences can extend beyond ourselves. I mean, if you think about famous cases of individuals in the evangelical time where there have been evangelical leaders that succumbed to sin and fell from grace, if you will, those evangelical leaders impacted a lot of people's lives. Their sins, you know, had a devastating effect on a lot of people because of the fact that there were people who looked up to them, followed them. You know, in some cases people idolized their leader, their spiritual leader, which they should never do, because my feet are feet of clay, right? So we need to remember that. But the reality of it is, your sins can impact a lot more than just you, and so one more reminder of the seriousness of sin. The word spirit here is a reference to our human spirit. We don't need to highlight the fact that the Holy Spirit is alive. He's God, and He is eternal life, right? So what would it even make sense to say that the Holy Spirit is alive? It doesn't even make sense. So this has to be the human spirit. By the way, that's another one. That's another real simple doctrine that I think most of you people are in this church are familiar with. But there's a human spirit and a Holy Spirit. We have a living human spirit, and we also have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And they're two different things. A lot of people, when they hear that taught, their eyes just pop open. They're like, whoa, what? They don't realize that there's two spiritual aspects there. There's the human spirit, our human spirit, which has been made alive. And then there's the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And they're two different things. This is the human spirit being referenced here. This was a wake-up for me, too. The phrase, the spirit is alive because of righteousness, describes the result of the quickening of the human spirit at salvation. That I'm convinced, and it could be either way. If I get to heaven and find out I was wrong about this, I'm not going to be devastated. But there's two ideas about the human spirit. Either after the fall, we're born without a human spirit whatsoever, that we have a body and a soul. Because remember, this is a psychikos body. It's a body made for a soul. So all human beings have a soul. So we're born into this world with a body and a soul, but no human spirit. And then when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we're given a living human spirit. The other approach is that we are born with a body and a soul that are alive, and we have a dead human spirit, and that dead human spirit is then quickened. And that's why I prefer that one, because of the language of Scripture that says this quickening, this being made alive. So it's not that it came from out from no existence at all to become existent. It's not like we didn't have a human spirit and then it became existent. It went from dead to alive. Does that make sense? So I believe that's the case, that we're all born with a dead human spirit. So what does that mean? It means the part of us, the human spirit, the part of us that's designed to interact with God was dead, functionless. It didn't work, right? Which is another example of how amazing it is that the Holy Spirit is able to reach unbelievers with the gospel, because that part of us that was designed to interact with God was functionless, dead, and yet an unbeliever can hear and understand the gospel. Yes. Yes. We can quench, we can grieve. Yeah. We quench the Holy Spirit. There are two different things, by the way, and I've taught it in the past, but grieving is a function of our sins in particular, and quenching is more a function of our arrogance, our pride, where we decide we can make our decisions rather than listening to the Spirit. We can make our own decisions. We don't need Him. So, I mean, that's oversimplification, but that's the idea. But we can both grieve and quench the Spirit, and we're warned not to do that. Right, not to quench the spirit. That makes sense, or?
So that means if you quench the spirit leaves.
No. Oh no, doesn't say send the spirit away. See, that's why I say you don't want to make an assumption from that. Quenching the spirit merely means that you're pushing aside the spirit's leading it and his ministry to you. But it doesn't say you sent him away. Quenching and sending the spirit away are not the same thing. Well, you're not really deactivating him because he's still active. We're going to find out at the end of this, by the way, that it's very interesting. The leading of the Spirit is true for all believers, even carnal believers. We're going to look at that.
It's like lowering the flame.
Yeah, it's like you're throwing water on a flame, right? You're throwing water on a flame. Well, the flame, if you think about it, like when you go to put out a campfire, You throw the water on there. Well, you don't put it out. You don't send the fire away. The fire didn't go away. You threw water on there, and the fire is now not burning nearly as hot as it was before. And that speaks to the idea that when we're carnal, we do not experience the fullness of His ministry. Well, it's kind of like on a stove if you turn it down to a simmer, right? It's that idea. But with the language of quenching, that's why I use the campfire, because you throw the water on there and quench the fire. And so it absolutely is arrogance. It's absolutely arrogance, because we're basically telling the Holy Spirit, well, I don't need you. I don't need you. And we do that with God a lot, by the way. We have this idea that, you know what, I'm going to take care of everything I can, and when I get into a place where I can't take care of it, I'll call on God and He'll help me out, right? That's kind of how believers approach it, and that's not a proper way to do that. Go ahead, I'm sorry. David could lose it, not us today. See, that's the difference. That's a distinctive between the church and previous dispensations. In the church, we can't lose the Spirit. David could. That's very important to understand. That's a distinctive of the church. David was, what's that? That's why he prayed. That's why he prayed, do not take your Spirit away from me. So it's very important to understand that. See, with David, the language that's been used, this is not my language. This, the language that's been used of the Old Testament saints, is they would be endued with the Spirit. They would be given the Holy Spirit, you know, for a time. And if you look what happened with Samson and others, they'd be given the Spirit for a time, but the Spirit was not permanent with them. The Holy Spirit was not permanent with them. But for us today, it's a promise. See, what Paul's talking about here is for us today in the church. Very important to understand. That is a very critical distinction. And here's the key. Don't look at that and say, well, wow, we're special. Well, to whom much is given, much is required. And the reality of it is we're held to a higher standard. For example, Old Testament, this is a simple example. The Old Testament, the people of Israel were told to love their neighbor as themselves. We have been told to love others as Christ loves us. That's a higher standard. The only way we can meet that standard is by having the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, permanently. We have to have that permanent ministry of the Spirit. And we're going to see the leading of the Spirit is regardless of carnality or spirituality. We're going to see that at the end of this section. Now, the righteousness that's in view here is imputed righteousness, which this verse states is a prerequisite to regeneration. Now, righteousness, I hate talking in those terms almost, because the moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ, all of the salvation grace blessings happen. Boom, right? All of the salvation grace blessings happen at the moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ. So trying to put an order to things can be fruitless. We can get into this fruitless discussions. Is that a good way to say it? But this verse actually says that. It says the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And what it's talking about is that it was in order for God to make our spirit alive, we needed to receive His imputed righteousness. We needed to be made righteous through the righteousness of God being given to us at the moment of salvation for Him to be able to make our spirit alive. So in other words, it's kind of this is a qualifier. This is saying that our human spirit is alive because we receive the righteousness of God. Y'all tracking with me on that? So if you want to try to put an order on things, which again, I try not to, but this one kind of does. It says, you know what? Imputed righteousness was given to us. And because we then received the righteousness of God, He was able to quicken our dead human spirit and make it alive. Y'all see what I'm saying there? Because it says the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Because of the fact that we receive God's righteousness, the Spirit is alive. You with me on that? All right. Again, I don't like to split hairs on that because it really happens all at once. It's not a matter of one or the other. But that just says that in order for God to be able to make us spiritually alive, He had to give us His righteousness. That was necessary. He couldn't make the human spirit alive in a person that was without His righteousness. That's all it says. Again, we got a first-class conditional here. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, to correctly communicate this, we will translate it as since, as we always do. Since the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Now, That phrase, the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, refers to God the Holy Spirit again. Some people try to use this verse. I thought it was interesting. A lot of people actually try to use this verse to say that this is one that says the Father dwells in us. No. Him who raised Jesus from the dead is, in fact, the Father. But the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is a reference to God the Holy Spirit. So this is not talking about the Father dwelling in us. It's not talking about the Father dwelling in us. But this is another name. And one of these days, I probably should put together a little list of all the different names and what the emphasis is. Because why is this important, the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead? Well, that speaks to God's omnipotence, doesn't it? His power to be able to do anything, anything that's possible. And so the Father who raised Jesus from the dead, His Spirit, if you will, or the Holy Spirit, dwells in us. This is another name of God the Holy Spirit, and it speaks to the capability of God the Holy Spirit, His power. If the Father raised Jesus from the dead, the Spirit, Holy Spirit, had the power to raise Jesus from the dead. And in fact, He was involved in the resurrection. If you go back and study that, in the resurrection, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were all involved in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And again, in this passage, He has been called the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of the Father. That's what we see here, the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of the Father. Spirit of God, which speaks to either the Father or all of the Trinity. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Again, this phrase, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, that's God the Father, just like it was in the previous section. That's God the Father. Not all manuscripts contain the word Jesus here, by the way, but it doesn't affect the meaning of this verse. In fact, this manuscript doesn't. You guys can read that, right? That make perfect sense? The first part of this, the ha ageros, that's He who raised. Christon, that's Christ. And ek nekron, that is from the dead. So you guys can read that. So this is just Christ. It says Christon here, but it does not say Jesus. So this manuscript that we're using here, in fact, doesn't have the word Jesus in there, but it doesn't matter. Jesus is already referenced in this passage, so we know it's okay. It doesn't change the meaning one way or the other. And then there's a phrase here, will give life. That's zoapoyeo. Zoapoyeo, which means make alive or give life. This is, in fact, the word Paul used to describe bodily resurrection. If we go to 1 Corinthians 15:36, occasionally it's important to go look at different places where the word is used. It says here in 15:36, you fool, that which you sow does not come to life. That's the word zoapoyeo, come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. And he goes on, this is all, the whole thing here in 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about resurrection. And there's one body, right? We have this natural body that we start with, this psychikos body that we start with, or a soulish body, and then we will have a spiritual body that's to come. But so the idea of coming to life. Now that, again, is talking about bodily resurrection. In this case, however, this is not talking about resurrection. Now, does it allude to the idea that eventually we may, you know, but we will receive a new body? Does it allude to that? I believe it probably does. But this is actually talking about temporal life-giving ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is the Father, obviously, but the Holy Spirit is involved as well. The temporal life-giving ministry, that's what's being described here, will also give life to your mortal bodies. Now, these bodies are dead because of sin. And this says that He'll give life to these mortal bodies. I believe that's a reference, by the way. And this is where it says, through His Spirit who dwells in you. That's the mechanism by which the Father does this. I believe this is talking about not actually taking these bodies that are dead because of sin and somehow morphing them into bodies that are not dead because of sin. That's not what's being described here. I believe what's being described here is the idea that in this life, temporally, right here, right now, in these fallen bodies, we can function in an alive way. In other words, even though our bodies are fallen, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, we're able to function in life, not in death, right? So these mortal bodies that are going to die physically because we're separated from the tree of life, these mortal bodies that are dead because of sin, the ones we dwell in now, we can function in those bodies in a way that's a living function. And I believe that's what's being talked about here, because this body is not somehow morphed and changed. It's still dead because of sin. That's a fact. But there's a life-giving aspect to what the Holy Spirit's able to do. Some manuscripts, by the way, instead of saying through His Spirit who dwells in you, they say because of. But if in doing the critical analysis of the text, through is the preferable translation. And I'm not going to go into the Greek, but it has the word dia is there both times. It's a matter of what follows it. If what follows it is in the genitive, it means one thing. If it's in the accusative, it means another thing. So some texts actually say because of here. You may have a Bible that says because of. But I think in critical analysis, the word through, because this is the mechanism by which God the Father is working. This marks the third time in this passage that the indwelling of the Spirit is mentioned. So you think this passage is important with regard to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? It's pretty important. He's mentioned it three times here. This verse says that the Holy Spirit's life-giving ministry is accomplished on behalf of God the Father. And that kind of stuff shouldn't surprise us, although one of the things that's very interesting, first of all, if you have ever had the opportunity to try to explain the Trinity to somebody, it's a challenge, right? Because we understand it's true. We understand that God is one and God is three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We understand that's true. It's a very difficult concept to try to explain. We understand the basics of describing it in terms of one, in terms of essence, and yet three persons, three personalities, and all those sorts of things. But it's still kind of mind-bending, really. It's difficult for our finite minds to understand it. What's even more interesting for us as believers, if you really want to get into the deep things of the Word of God, if you really want to understand some things that are deep, deep doctrines, is understanding the dynamics of the interaction between the members of the Trinity. So the Holy Spirit has a life-giving ministry which is accomplished on behalf of God the Father. One member of Trinity accomplishing something on behalf of another member of the Trinity. I mean, if you think about it, what the Holy Spirit, we're going to see in our principles as we look at it, the Holy Spirit, one of His ministries is to highlight the Son, another member of Trinity. It's fascinating to think about the inner dynamics. And I believe, by the way, that those dynamics are not something that began at the moment of the creation of this universe, the moment of creation itself. I think that there's been a dynamic between the members of Trinity ever since the beginning of eternity, if you will, eternity past. It's always been there. But you can get into some deep stuff when you start looking at the dynamics, and this is one of those passages that talks about it. God the Father will give life to these mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you, and that's the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit, the Father is going to accomplish this. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. This is a very important reference here. It's so easy. When you read through these verses, it's so easy to just gloss over these things that are important. The word brethren is adelphoi. It means brothers or brothers and sisters. This is a reference, very important reference, to refer to born-again believers. So then, brethren. So he's talking to believers, and this becomes very important as we look at this passage. He put that word there. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to put that word there on purpose. We need to make sure as we're reading through this passage that we're clear that we're talking about believers here. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. The phrase under obligation is from ophiletes, which means it talking about one who is obligated, someone who has an obligation. That's exactly what it means. He actually used this term previously in Romans to describe his own obligation to preach the gospel. Romans 1:14. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So very important. We looked at that when we were in Romans chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So see, in that sense, he's preaching the gospel to those, to you also who are in Rome. And in this passage, he makes it clear that he's talking to the believers. This is a reference to the believers. Now, what obligation are you under? What obligation are you under? Are you under some kind of obligation to maintain your salvation? No. Are you under some obligation to try to earn your salvation? No. What obligation are we under? Well, we are obligated in the sense of being ready to give an account. We're obligated to love others, right? Making disciples. You can go through a whole list of things. But why are we under that obligation? Is it somehow that that's part of what is necessary for us to be able to? No, we're under that obligation. It's interesting language. And Paul was talking about that himself when he was talking about his obligation that he had. We're under obligation because of the response to what has already been given. You see, I'm under obligation to lay down my life for him because he laid down his life for me. I'm not trying to somehow be worthy of him going to the cross. I'm not somehow trying to be worthy of my own salvation in any way whatsoever. There is an aspect of walking worthy. We can talk about that. But I'm not trying to make sure I'm deserving of my salvation. No, it's a response to what has already been given. And that's when I talked about all the salvation grace blessings. When you fully understand everything that God has given to you, you find yourself obligated to serve the Lord because of the way you're responding to the grace that's been given. That's the obligation, yes. Well, yes, the works that he prepared beforehand, but here Paul is talking about something else, right? He's talking about not walking in a carnal way. He's talking about walking worthy. But the point is, you're not under an obligation in order to meet some requirement that God has set for you necessarily. The idea is you're under an obligation because you're responding to the grace that's been given already. In other words, it's something of a self-imposed obligation. You see what I'm saying? Something of a self-imposed obligation. Yeah, so much given, so much required. Exactly. And as you respond to these things, you find yourself obliging yourself to do these things. This obligation, the obligation Paul will eventually detail us to live according to the Spirit. He's saying first the negative half of it, right? He begins with the negative case of not living according to the flesh. Those are two sides of the same coin. Right? The obligation we're under is to live according to the Spirit. But what's the other side of that coin? Not living in accordance with the flesh. And again, we've changed this several times in accordance with, instead of translating according to, not to the flesh, to live in accordance with the flesh. We're not supposed to live in accordance with the flesh, with the sin nature that's in our flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. And we'll come back to this next time. We will look at this on Wednesday. As far as I know, I will be here Wednesday, so we will be able to have class on Wednesday, and we'll take a look at this. And again, we're going to change that to in accordance with rather than according to. If you're living in accordance with the flesh, you must die. And we'll look at what that means. Is that talking about physical death? No. It's not talking about physical death. So it's very important to understand that. We'll get to that on Wednesday. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this passage in Romans. I thank you for the things that I've learned as I've been studying through it verse by verse. I pray to you, Father, that I've been able to communicate these things in a way that everybody can understand them and benefit from them and understand the importance of these things. that we have been placed in an incredible position. We have been given so many amazing things. And it really, honestly, Father, when we consider it from an objective viewpoint, it makes no sense whatsoever for us to continue to live in accordance with the flesh. That's what we were doing as unbelievers. But that's not who we are now. And yet, we find ourselves doing this. We find ourselves succumbing to the things of the flesh, living in accordance with the flesh. So, Father, help us to understand that the newness that we have, the newness of life that we have in Christ, being in the Spirit, having Christ in us, all the things that we have been given as born-again believers in Jesus Christ, Father, we ask that you would help us to respond to those things with a self-imposed obligation to live in accordance with the Spirit, that we might glorify Jesus Christ with all that we do and be pleasing in your sight. Father, we ask all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.